This is the fifth in the series of classes for the Granite State New Hampshire Christadelphian CYC, although anybody can access these and listen to them. And this is the third part in the series of concerning how the agricultural features of creation demonstrate the terms and promises of salvation in our consideration of how the features of creation validate the principles, the first principles that we studied under our series of the Sword of the Spirit. Over the last two classes, we have been considering how our Creator very subtly projects His truths, promises, and principles through the agricultural process and terms. He does this for more than one reason. First and foremost, everything He does and says is absolutely right. It's perfect. Nothing our Creator says or does is haphazard, meaningless, or accidental. In fact, everything has limitless depth in everything He says and does. This is the challenge we face, as our natural urge, and the natural urge of almost all of our teachers, will be to minimize divine principles, to oversimplify, and express things in capsulized, all-inclusive statements, to generalize divine statements and actions with sweeping expressions, like the beloved acronyms and mission statements of the children of men. This severely diminishes our capacity to witness the incredible glory of our Creator, as He hides the light of that glory in the shadows of His expressions and deeds. This intentional complexity gives to those within the community of the enlightened who have, and takes away from those within the community of the enlightened who have not. These voluntary CYC classes are intended to train you to develop the necessary seeing eyes that have always been so rare in the enlightened community. Seeing eyes are your greatest weapon against our most deadly enemy, the instinctive self-accommodating thoughts generated from our own hearts, the serpent's throne since our rejection from the Garden of Eden. When we are tempted to date outside the truth, to be where we shouldn't be, with whoever we shouldn't be with. When we're tempted to promote our own personal interests at the expense of others, particularly the father and mother we're divinely commanded to honor. It will be these seeing eyes that sharpen that two-edged sword of truth that can circumcise our hearts, empowering us to pursue that ultimate and eternal goal of the image and likeness of our Heavenly Father. So let's develop those seeing eyes by examining that light that our God intentionally hides in the shadows, to see those things that will give us more, as Jesus declared concerning why He spoke in parables to the enlightened community, to the millions of Christadelphians of His age in that first kingdom of God that was about to be eliminated. We've seen how fruit-bearing plant life was designed and created to project the terms and features of salvation. We looked at how Paul quotes the lesson of the seed to demonstrate the promise and terms of resurrection. We've looked at the relationship between how the farmer has a right to expect a harvest from all his works and labors, and how this validates how our Creator has the right to expect His own harvest from sowing His image and likeness into creation. The expected fruit of that harvest is the demonstration of His rightness in mankind, His righteousness in the words and deeds and lives, into whom the seed of His truths and principles have been sown. That good seed has been sown into our dust, as we are dust, and to dust we shall return. God has the right to expect fruitfulness from each of us, personal righteousness, deeds, works. It is according to these deeds and works, this fruitfulness or absence of fruit, that we will be judged by Jesus Christ. It will not only be whether or not our sins have been forgiven. That isn't enough. That's only part of the salvation equation. The features of agriculture alone prove that conclusively, as well as the Bible being absolutely saturated with that testimony. We noted the parallel between how there are three immortalization events in our Creator's plan, three points in His plan when a creational harvest is scheduled. The first was Jesus Christ almost 2,000 years ago. The second will follow the judgment at the beginning of the millennial kingdom, the Sabbath kingdom. The third and last will follow the judgment at the end of the millennial kingdom. We noted that just as there will be three divine harvests from creation when Yahweh sowed His image and likeness almost 6,000 years ago, so there were three harvest feast weeks required under the laws of the kingdom of God. The Feast of Unleavened Bread that celebrated the barley harvest, the Feast of Weeks, also known as the Feast of First Fruits, as well as Pentecost in the New Testament, that celebrated the wheat harvest, and thirdly, the Feast of Tabernacles, that was defined as the celebrating of the final ingathering of the fruits of the field. Jesus offers a subtle hint to this relationship in His parable about how the kingdom of God is projected in the three-stage agricultural development of grain. In Mark 4, He tells the enlightened community listening to Him, starting in verse 26, and I quote, "So is the kingdom of God, as if a man should cast seed into the ground, and should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should spring and grow up, he knoweth not how. For the earth brings forth fruit of herself, first the blade, then the ear, and after that the full corn in the ear. But when the fruit is brought forth, immediately he puts in the sickle, because the harvest is come." End quote. Jesus presents three stages. First the blade, second the ear, and thirdly the full corn in the ear. Three agricultural stages defining the kingdom of God in the parable-like terms of creation, as highlighted by God's Son. Jesus licenses our parallel between the three divinely appointed harvest feast weeks and the three creational harvests in the plan of the Creator. Our plan for this class is to demonstrate some of the depth and breadth and height of these parallels. We don't simply want to see a shimmering mirage of God's glory in this hidden lesson. We want to add organs and muscle and skin to the structure of this hidden divine glory that was placed there just for us, only, exclusively for the children of God who have circumcised hearts to discover and appreciate. Now, there are quite a number of scriptural shadow projections of these same three immortalization events in the divine plan, besides just the three harvest feast celebrations. However, what we need to recognize is that they are always presented in the exact same progression, to mirror the exact progression in the Creator's plan. This is part of the beauty, the glory, hidden in this in these shadows, the light out of the darkness. First, it's our Messiah's immortalization, and then it's the saints at the beginning of the kingdom, and then the rest of the world at the end of the kingdom age. This is the progression in the three rituals of the Day of Atonement performed by the high priest inside the most holy chamber of the tabernacle on that only day of the year he was ever allowed to enter that most holy chamber. The ritual progression begins with the conversion of the two handfuls of crushed incense dust through the fire into a cloud that embraces the mercy seat where the glory of God rests. This ritual saves the life of the high priest. It is a perfectly detailed representation of the atonement, the salvation of our Messiah. The second ritual is the spattering of the bullock blood eastward and westward across that same mercy seat for the atonement of the entire family of the high priest. This projects the salvation, the atonement of the family of Jesus Christ at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. The third Day of Atonement ritual was the spattering of the goat blood, also eastward and westward across the mercy seat, for the atonement of the rest of the nation. This projects the third immortalization in the divine plan at the end of the millennial kingdom for the rest of the world, just like the third feast week, the Feast of Tabernacles, the harvest feast of the final ingathering. In the same fashion, we see this three-stage immortalization sequence repeated in exactly the same progression in the context of the three outpourings of the Holy Spirit onto believers at the transition point when the first kingdom age was ending and the ecclesial age was beginning. There were exactly three outpourings of the Holy Spirit, awarding degrees of power, degrees of God's Spirit to the faithful. There were no more than three, and no less, just like the three rituals on the Day of Atonement, and the three harvest feast weeks, and the three doorways into the tabernacle enclosure. The awarding of a measure of the power of our Creator in the form of a miraculous gift is what Paul referred to as the earnest of the promise of immortality, the proof of eventual fulfillment of that promise by sampling a small measure of that power by that experience. Those three Holy Spirit outpourings were first Jesus Christ at his baptism, the 120 disciples during Pentecost in Jerusalem with the tongues of fire when they were baptized by fire, as John the Baptist said. And thirdly, at the home of Cornelius, the centurion, when God and Christ officially welcomed the Gentiles into the body of believers to inherit the promises along with Jews, and they were baptized. Those are the only recorded outpourings of the Holy Spirit at the beginning of the ecclesial age. The only other way to award that power was the indirect method of laying on of one's hands, in the sense of commissioning. We know that Jesus, Peter, John, and Paul certainly had this capacity. Those three Holy Spirit outpourings are also an exact chronologically progressive parallel to the three immortalizations in the divine plan, also perfectly paralleling the three progressive rituals on the Day of Atonement, as well as the same progression as demonstrated in the three harvest feast weeks. Okay, let's prove that. The first harvest feast week projected the first of the three immortalization harvests of our Creator, the harvesting, the salvation of Jesus Christ. The very name of this harvest feast week confirms that understanding. It was the feast of unleavened bread. Leaven is presented all through Scripture as a polluting element. And we studied this feature of unleavened bread when we examined the memorial service ritual under our Sword of the Spirit First Principles theme under the heading of Behavioral Responsibilities. It was unleavened bread that was required for participating in the Passover. And just as all leaven had to be removed from all homes for the entire next 7 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The reason for this is because this harvest celebration particularly demonstrates the immortalization of our Messiah. His immortalization, his harvesting from creation, was based on an absence of pollution in his life. Although he had the capacity, that human nature that's a synonym for sin, he never activated that capacity and always and exclusively projected the righteousness of his Father without exception. Christ's salvation was not based on grace. But the fact that death did not have the power to hold him, Jesus broke the power of sin by living an unpolluted life, leaven free. And therefore, in his death, due to inheriting the cursed nature of his mother, living without ever surrendering to its power, in that sacrificial nature of his death, he broke the power of sin and death. Out of the three stages of sin presented by James, the first being temptation, Jesus certainly experienced this. He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin, as we're told in Hebrews. He did not experience the second stage, when temptation conceives into guilty sin. Yet Jesus also experienced the third stage, death, when sin matures into death. He broke that pattern, that progression in his death. This is why we break the unleavened bread at memorial service, to remember the God-reconciling death of our Messiah. This is why the first divinely mandated harvest feast week, representing the first divine harvest from creation, was all about the absence of leaven. The historical fact that nails this understanding into a perfect fit is the fact that this is exactly when Jesus was immortalized. He died at Passover as the antitypical sacrificial lamb. He rose 3 days later to immortality, meaning that he rose to immortality during that Feast of Unleavened Bread, which always immediately followed Passover. In perfect consistence with this pattern, we see that the awarding of that earnest of the salvation promise, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the proof of the promise of immortalization that would take place at the beginning of the millennial kingdom, that Holy Spirit outpouring onto those 120 Jewish disciples, takes place during Pentecost, which is also known as the Feast of Weeks, which is also the Feast of First Fruits, that second harvest feast week. Just as Jesus was immortalized during the first harvest feast week, so his family is awarded that earnest of the promise of immortalization during that second feast week. This is exactly the pattern of the three rituals performed in the Most Holy Chamber on the Day of Atonement. First, the life of the high priest was saved by converting through fire the two handfuls of incense into a cloud that rested on the mercy seat. The second ritual was the spattering of the bullock blood back and forth over the mercy seat for the atonement of the family of the high priest. A very interesting difference between the rituals of the first harvest feast week and the second would be that although the Feast of Unleavened Bread was defined by the absence of leaven, that second feast week was defined by the presence of leaven. It was initiated by the waving of two loaves of leavened wheat bread. These two issues, the wheat and the required presence of the leaven, cement this relationship between that second harvest feast week and the second divine harvest plan for the beginning of the millennial kingdom. Let's read about God's directions for this feast in Leviticus 23. We'll start at verse 15, and I quote, "And you shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wheat wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. Even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall you number 50 days. And you shall offer a new meat or meal offering unto the Lord. You shall bring out of your habitations 2 wave loaves of 2/10 deals, They shall be of fine flour. They shall be bacon with leaven. They are the first fruits unto the Lord. And shall offer with the bread 7 lambs without blemish of the first year, and 1 bullock, and 2 rams. They shall be for a burnt offering unto the Lord with their meat offering, or meal or grain offering, their drink offerings, in other words, bread and wine, even an offering made by fire of sweet savor unto the Lord. Then you shall sacrifice 1 kid of the goats for a sin offering, 2 lambs for the first year of the first year for a sacrifice of peace offerings, and the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits for a wave offering before the Lord with the 2 lambs, and they shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. And you shall proclaim on the selfsame day that it shall be an holy convocation unto you. You shall do no servile work therein. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. End quote. Notice in verse 15 how the identification for the time frame for the second harvest feast celebration is based on waving the bare grain sheaf to begin the previous feast of unleavened bread. That first grain sheaf would have been barley at that time. This tells us that the time frame from the first divine harvest from creation to the second from Christ to the saints will be somehow related to the Jubilee time frame of 7 sevens plus 1, 15 times. Look at verse 16 again. Even unto the morrow after the seventh Sabbath, you shall number 50 days, and you shall offer a new meat offering, meal offering, grain offering, unto the Lord. 7 Sabbaths, and then 1 day. To that next and second harvest celebration. Now that 50-day time frame is historically presumed by the Jewish people, logically, to represent the 50 days from the day that they left Egypt after that first Passover. In other words, the very first day of the very first Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the day Moses, to the day that Moses went up into Mount Sinai to receive the covenant from Yahweh. When you add up those recorded days, they come to 50 days. Moses was there in that mount for 40 days. It's interesting to note that the time frame between the first two divine harvests from creation, the first two immortalization events, will be about 50 sets of 40, or 40 sets of 50, depending on how you want to look at it, about 2,000 years. Just like the approximately 2,000 cubits Israel was commanded to stay back as the Ark of the Covenant was carried into the Jordan River, reversing that flow of water from the living waters of Galilee to the Sea of Death, reversing the flow of life to death, and reversing those waters all the way back to the city of Adam, as is recorded in Joshua 3. Just as Israel had to watch from about 2,000 cubits away from that projection of the immortalization of the Messiah, so the children of God would have to wait about 2,000 years to follow their Messiah into that transition from death to life at the second divine harvest of creation. And this is similar to Hosea's prophecy in the beginning of chapter 6, when that second promised resurrection is defined as being both after 2 days and on the third day. Now, those days are divine days. And Psalm 90 and 4, 2 Peter 3 and 8, both tell us that 1,000 years are like a single day to Yahweh. Well, after 2 days and on the third day are time frames divinely expressed exclusively for those with seeing eyes and hearing ears. They define that same 2,000-year time frame from the basis of our resurrection, our Messiah's immortalization, to our own. In fact, that double expression of after 2 days, as well as on the third day, is a reference to the two subsequent resurrection events, the two immortalization events, the two divine creation harvests planned for that third day following the first. That third day being the millennial kingdom, with an immortalization event, a divine harvest, both at the beginning and end of that third divine day. The first event in each harvest feast week is the presentation of the new fruit to God, the waving of the barley sheaf to start the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and then the waving of the two loaves of leavened wheat to start the Feast of First Fruits. No one is allowed to partake of the harvest bounty before the Creator. And we see this in verse 14 of Leviticus 23, the previous verse to what we've read, where it says, and I quote, "And you shall eat neither bread, nor parched corn, nor green ears, until the selfsame day that you have brought an offering unto your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings." Unquote. Everything is God's. He shares everything with us. Even we belong to Him. We're not our own. The waving of the first fruits at the beginning of the first two feast weeks is a snapshot of God examining the fruits of His creational sowing of His image and likeness into mankind at the beginning of each of those first two harvest feast weeks. Well, let's look at a potential challenge to our premise in order to see just how perfectly this parallel between the three feast weeks and the three immortalization events actually fit together. After all, everything has to fit perfectly with everything else, like a three-dimensional puzzle, or our presumption is not true. Doesn't it seem somewhat odd that both of the first two harvest feasts require the presentation of first fruits? How do the second fruits qualify as first fruits? I mean, sure, we can identify them as separate grain harvests. The first is barley, the second is wheat. But how can the wheat qualify as a first fruit when it was second? Yes, those two leavened loaves were made from the first fruits of that second grain harvest, but how does that fit in with our understanding that these feast weeks are intentionally hidden divine communications exclusively reserved for those among the enlightened with seeing eyes and hearing ears, highlighting the first two immortalizations in the divine plan? How can these two resurrections both be called first fruits? Well, the big clue to the answer to this question is that despite the third feast week also having separate categories of fruits, such as grapes and olives, there's no indication of any first fruit, no waving of any grain or other vegetable or fruit to initiate that Feast of Tabernacles. Why? Why not? Well, why the difference? The answer is that the third immortalization event does not qualify in any way as a first fruits application in the context of the shadow projection of a salvation event. But the first and second immortalization events certainly do, but in different ways, just as barley and wheat are different grain harvests. This is exactly the same principle explaining how the New Testament defines both Jesus Christ and the saints as qualifying separately as first fruits, yet at different times. In 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 20, reading through verse 24, Paul writes, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. End quote. We have these three stages presented here in these verses. First is Christ, the first fruits of them that slept, referring to his resurrection to immortality, not simply his resurrection from death, as there were several that preceded him in coming back from the dead, but no one preceded him in his resurrection from mortality to immortality. The second stage is defined as afterwards, those that are Christ's at his coming. This refers to the immortalization of the saints at the beginning of the millennial kingdom, at his coming. The third stage presented here is described as then cometh the end, when Christ will deliver up the kingdom to his Father. The resurrection to immortality of Jesus Christ is defined here as first fruits. However, James in chapter 1, verse 18 says, and I quote, "Of God's own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." End quote. Well, if Christ is God's first fruits, then how do we qualify as first fruits without disqualifying Jesus as God's first fruits? I mean, how many people can actually arrive first at the finish line? John also expresses this even more definitively in his vision of the millennial kingdom, as is presented in Revelation 14. And we'll start at verse 4, and I quote, "These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God." End quote. Those redeemed from among men during the millennial kingdom are defined as the first fruits of God and the Lamb. That's the answer. That first immortalization at the beginning of the millennial kingdom qualifies as the first fruits of both the Creator as well as his Son. This is why both of the first two harvest feast weeks are initiated with the first fruits of the harvest. But there is no presentation of any first fruits to initiate the third feast week. The saints that are immortalized at the beginning of the millennial kingdom will also qualify as first fruits, but a different category of first fruits from Christ, just as wheat is a different category of grain than barley. However, that immortalization of the remaining saints at the end of the millennial kingdom do not qualify in any sense as being first fruits. There are two more issues that blend perfectly to further validate this relationship between the three harvest feast weeks in the kingdom of God and the three immortalization events in the divine plan. These two items are, first, the fact that leaven is completely eliminated from the first harvest feast week ritual, but demanded as a significant component to initiate the second harvest feast week, and those two leavened wheat loaves. Second, is the specific identification of wheat. Wheat being the particular first fruits of that second feast week celebration. When we compare that to the wheat harvest being referenced by Jesus in his parable of the kingdom in Matthew 13 about the harvest of the wheat and the tares, where the wheat represents the enlightened who are immortalized, or harvested, while the tares represent the enlightened who are rejected at the judgment. Let's not make the mistake of presuming the tares represent the world. That is the field where God sows his seed and expects fruitfulness. The wheat as well as the tares represent those that are taken to judgment. So we recognized the hint directing us to answer why leaven is absolutely forbidden in the first fruits of the first harvest feast week, but leaven is demanded in the first fruits of the second harvest celebration. That hint was the fact that there were no first fruits directly associated with the third harvest feast week, the Feast of Tabernacles. The first fruits and their absence or presence of leaven were highlighted features of the first two harvest feast weeks, the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Feast of First Fruits, also called the Feast of Weeks. So why? Why would leaven be forbidden in the first fruits, but demanded in the second first fruits? When we understand the hidden parable-like application of these harvest feast weeks being projections of the first two divine creation harvests, the first two immortalization events in the divine plan, we can see why this distinction is made. While both harvest feast weeks are defined by first fruits, one is unleavened and one is leavened. This is the difference between the immortalization of Jesus Christ and the subsequent immortalization of his first fruits, hopefully including each of us. The immortalization of Jesus Christ, his qualification as being the first of the first fruits, was on the exclusive basis of perfect righteousness. There was no polluting leaven in the fruit he developed for his Father during his life and death. He was absolutely leaven-free. He never generated any transgressional sin during his life. So on the basis of both projecting his Father's righteousness, as well as never generating any contradiction to that righteousness, which is sin, then he qualified as the first fruits. His immortalization was not on the basis of grace. Death could not hold him. However, death could certainly hold us if it were not for the principle of grace. Unlike Jesus, we are definitely not leaven free. Our harvesting, our immortalization will not be on the basis of demonstrating perfect righteousness. We're saved despite the polluting leaven in our lives and in our enlightened community, the tares in the wheat field. This is why there could be absolutely no leaven during Passover and absolutely no leaven with the first fruits of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, yet there had to be leaven with the first fruits of the Feast of First Fruits, that Feast of Weeks. This is what I want you to develop. Those eyes that see, those ears that hear, what others cannot see or hear, whether they're in the enlightened community or not. If you develop these rare spiritual seeing and hearing skills, then when you face the inevitable challenges in your life that pit flesh against the spirit, no matter where those challenges come from, your seeing eyes and hearing ears will be able to see through the darkness that grows unsolicited from within, from our own hearts, and we will be able to hear that still, small voice calling to us through the earthquakes and hurricane winds and fires that develop in our lives as we mature through this life. Therefore, I tell you again and always, ask questions. Demand to know why. Challenge. Do not automatically accept everything your Christadelphian teachers tell you. Question everything. It always has to fit together absolutely perfectly, three-dimensionally. When something is true, we will be able to demonstrate that truth from any direction. Or it isn't true. We need to both love truth and hate lies if we want to be in the image and likeness of our Heavenly Father.